Have any of you been reading the book of Ezra? One? Well, a few. That's good. Now, let me mention, there is one chapter that's nothing but genealogy. And it's important, when I read the Bible through, we had Ezra and Nehemiah back in June, I think it was, in our Bible reading, if you're following our schedule. And I always read every name in a genealogy as I go through the Bible. But I'm going to relieve you of that as far as our study is concerned. I'll just make a brief reference to that. But my main purpose is to get to the message of this book. It's actually a continuation, as it is in the Bible, it's a continuation of 2 Chronicles. Now, not year by year, but after several years. And so it's a book that deals with the history of the people of God as they came back from captivity. And you'll notice, and I'll probably refer to this more than once, but you notice that in chapter 2, verse 64, the whole congregation together was 42,360. And I'm sure most of you remember that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, there were 600,000 men, and in addition to the men, women and children, so that it's estimated that the nation at that time was probably 1.5 to 2 million people. So this is just a drop in the bucket, so to speak, the exiles as they returned. And they were returning from 70 years of judgment, exiled into Babylon, and then Babylon was conquered, and Darius is the king that we read about. We're going to read about him not only in Ezra, but we're going to read about him in the prophecy of Isaiah. And there's a lot of history behind this, but I don't want to get bogged down in all the details of history that we could get involved in. We have to refer to some of it. But in reading these two books last June, I began to think about this in connection with the Tuesday Bible class. They were a great blessing to me. In fact, every time I read these two books, I'm blessed, and I'm sure that you are too. Because they show people getting back on their feet, what God was doing in their midst, the obstacles that stood in the way. People get out of fellowship with the Lord and then are brought back into fellowship. There are always struggles to overcome. And so we're going to seek to be learning the lessons. So it's a special, I hope it's going to be a blessing to all of us. Now, it has to do with the return of Israel from captivity, where they had been living under the judgment of God, and their numbers had been thinned down greatly. Like other books of the Bible, there are certain subjects that stand out as you read through this book, and some of these are characteristic of every book of the Bible. For example, there's a great deal about God in the book of Ezra. It's probably the most important part of it. And what we learn about God, wherever it is, whatever book, it's always an encouragement. It's always a blessing to us. Because regardless of where you look in the Bible, And it deals with God, and it actually deals with Christ from Genesis to Revelation. But it's meant for our blessing and edification to learn about God. And years before the events of the book of Ezra, the prophet Isaiah was led to write two wonderful verses, which I'm sure most of you have committed to memory. And it was this: "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Now, those verses are found in Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. And I quote them because this was in the background of the people of Israel, and they hadn't paid attention to this. It's easy for anybody to forget what they know about the Word of God. But this is a wonderful promise. "I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Now that's good counsel for any time in history, isn't it? But the fact is that if the people had remembered just these two verses, they never would have gone into exile. They forgot about the Lord, and they started to trust in other things, and they fell into sin, and we're going to see some of the leftovers of that as we come to the book of Ezra. They set their minds on other things instead of setting their minds on the living God. And so all kinds of sin resulted from it. When we forget the Lord, it's only a matter of time until we get into big trouble. Now, along with thinking about their relationship with God, the book of Ezra, and this is connected with God, of course, along with the book of Nehemiah, because originally these two books were one book. And they give us plenty of evidence of the providence of God. Now, if you look at the first verse of Ezra, you have an illustration of what Solomon had written in the book of Proverbs. Now, let me point out what I'm talking about, because we have here, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia." Now, this is one of the most amazing statements in Scripture. Here's this great king, and God moved upon his heart, and he said this: "The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." So you see that the return was not the idea of the people, but the return was motivated by God dealing with this heathen king, and He was the one who not only was releasing all these people that had been held in captivity, but as we learn as we go on reading in the chapter, he not only permitted them to build the temple, but he paid for it. And this is an amazing story of the providence of God. I think as we run into certain circumstances in the Old Testament, because we're not as familiar with the Old Testament usually as we are with the New Testament, we can think of verses that had their fulfillment in part, at least, in what God did in bringing the people back from captivity, not only moving upon the heart of Darius, but providing for them and protecting them. You remember Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs, and I'm thinking of the first verse of chapter 21. He said, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." That is, he turns the king's heart for the accomplishment of his purposes. And this is an amazing illustration. Now, if that's true of kings and presidents and dictators, if the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, then surely everyone else in leadership and government is in the hand of the Lord as well. Now, this doesn't mean that the Lord is responsible for their sins, that is, the sins of kings, that he is responsible for their mistakes or any wrongdoing on their part. But it does mean that the Lord never has and never will take his hands off the affairs of the nations of the earth. And I think this is one reason I was drawn to Ezra at this particular time, because we're living in a period of time in our country when everything seems to be chaotic, and people may be asking, where is the Lord in all of this? And we need to look at circumstances always in the light of what we're told in the Word of God. God is in control, and God works for the accomplishment of his purposes. And while kings and presidents and dictators think that they are in control, nothing could be farther from the truth. And they're certainly responsible to God for all of their activities. Now, having said that, we're reminded by the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that the Lord's work has enemies. Because if you've read through this book recently, you know that when they got back to Jerusalem and started the rebuilding of the temple, why, there were those who wanted to join with them to begin with, and that was a lot of folly. They were intent on stopping that altogether. They finally did succeed in stopping the rebuilding of the temple. And then God overruled in a wonderful way, as we learn in the book, so that the work was resumed and the work was completed. And one thing you may have noticed in reading through the book of Ezra, Ezra isn't mentioned until you get to chapter 7. The book is divided into two parts. The first part has to do with the rebuilding of the temple. And so that was completed before Ezra came as a priest. And then we see his ministry in the last four chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. And what he did to further purify the lives of the people, because there had been a lot of intermarriage with Gentile women, and obviously they were worshipers of heathen gods, and it was all contrary to the Word of God. But as in the Lord's work today, the Lord's work today faces enemies, and of course all of this, all of the enmity against God is apparent from Genesis chapter 3 on through the rest of Scripture. The one who heads it up is the devil, and the Jews' main enemies were not flesh and blood. And that's still true today. Enemies that you could see and do away with. But they are evil principalities and powers, satanic work, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, as Paul wrote later in Ephesians chapter 6. And yet God is greater than all the forces of evil in the world. Satan's doom was sealed at the cross, and he's a defeated enemy. He knows that his time is short, but the history of Scripture, or in the history of Scripture, we see the activities of the devil as he seeks to turn people away from the Lord and to seeks to get them to disobey God. And so Ezra had those who rebuilt the temple had that circumstance to face. It was more under Zerubbabel than it was under Ezra for the first six chapters, as I've explained. Now, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah also teach us the importance of prayer. It'd be interesting to know more in detail about the children of Israel, but it was at the throne of grace that Ezra and Nehemiah got their guidance, got their support, their strength and courage to persevere in the work that God had called them to do. You know, the Lord's leaders are not superhuman. They're weak and just as much in need of the Lord's blessing as anybody else. But as we read through both of these books, we see that the people were dependent upon God in prayer, especially the leaders. And so we notice a change. When you get to chapter 6, you'll see a change in the way things are expressed. It seems that the first six chapters were probably compiled by Ezra from records that existed at the time. But beginning with chapter 7, there's a lot in first person. You find I, as he refers to himself, over and over again. So not only is he mentioned there first, but we actually learn about Ezra and the part that he had in the restoration as we go on in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now, the books of, as they teach us a great deal about prayer, and by the way, let me encourage you, most of you, or a good many of you, have known the Lord for many years, but one of the best ways to learn to pray is from the prayers of the Bible. They're very, very, very important. And the book of Ezra will help us along that line. So while he wasn't the main builder of the temple, he was a priest, and he was a teacher of the law of God. And Ezra has been referred to more as a reformer, because, as I mentioned, there was a lot of intermarriage. They'd had children in these intermarriages. That was all very displeasing to God. And Ezra was the one that the Lord used to get things straightened out in the lives of the people at that particular time. Now, we could call this a day of small things. When we compare what was going on in Israel with, as I have already pointed out to you, the numbers which came out of Egypt, just a very small percentage of the large numbers that they had at that time. And so we see that this was, there were 42,360 people who went back, and they had 7,337 servants in that passage I read to you to begin with. But as the saying goes, little is much when God is in it. We're reading about what God was doing. And little is better than nothing. So obviously God was at work on behalf of his people and the fulfillment of his purposes in setting the people of Israel apart for himself. But there's still another point that needs to be made about the book of Ezra. You notice that the names of two Old Testament prophets are mentioned. And the first one is, the first reference is in Ezra 5:1, and the second one is in Ezra 6:14, 5:1 and 6:14. And the prophets, you find toward the end of the Old Testament, were Haggai and Zechariah. And then in Ezra 7, and turn if you will to Ezra chapter 7. This is the chapter where Ezra appears on the scene and begins the work that God had appointed for him. And we're told, if I can get these pages of my Bible apart, we're told in the ninth verse, or reading from verse 8, he came to Jerusalem. This is 7:8. Came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of the Lord upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. Statutes and judgment. Now this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest. This tells us who he was. He was a priest. He was a scribe. He was responsible for making copies of the Word of God. Even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Now this is important to see that in the restoration, the Word of God played a major, major part. In fact, when you read in verse 10, and I'll spend more time on this when we get to it, you notice it says that he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That was for himself. And to do it, so that he was not telling them to do what he had not already been doing, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, I don't think any people, any child of God is restored from a life of broken fellowship with the Lord and disobedience, but what the Word of God has a major part in it. God works through His Word. And these days of Ezra were no exception. And it's important for us to know this, to find out about the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. We have to go to their books toward the end of the New Testament. But these were men who ministered to the people, ministered from the Word of God. It'd be interesting to see how the Lord used these in their lives. But the important, as we think about Ezra, he came to Jerusalem, obviously for the purpose of teaching the Word of God. And these were people who probably knew very little about the Word of God. They had their traditions and so on that they must have kept up with, and they may have had some kind of a knowledge of Scripture, but for their encouragement and for their strengthening and for the transformation of their lives, Ezra came as a teacher, and the prophets during the time of the restoration of the temple had been there, and they had been ministering to the people as well. So if you have some extra time for reading while we're going through the book of Ezra, you might read those two prophets, and in the context of this, you can see why they said many of the things that they said, and how it could have been a means of encouragement to the people of God. So These are important things for us to notice, because the children of Israel are not the only ones who've gotten out of fellowship with the Lord. And the truths that we find in this book are truths that apply whenever the people of God are in trouble and need to get back in fellowship with the Lord. So Ezra comes at the time when the temple is completed, and his mission was to teach the Word of God to the people. I think you have to say that it's very unlikely that they were very well grounded in the teaching of Scripture, and it was not just enough for them to have the temple, but the temple without the Word of God was not enough to maintain fellowship with God. You know, they need to know what the Lord had done for them, what He wanted them to do, and then to do it. Perhaps a good illustration of this can be seen today when people think that attending church on Sunday morning is sufficient for the life, for a life of fellowship with the Lord. While many of them give no attention to the Bible, the other days of the week, Ezra came to Jerusalem as a Bible teacher. The temple was a very vital part of their fellowship with the Lord, but it was not everything. Need to be preceded and followed by daily obedience to the Word of God. So a vital part of the spiritual restoration of the temple had to do with the ministry of these two writing prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And when the temple was finished, Ezra came to add to the ministry of the prophets, and no words of mine can possibly state the importance of the Word of God if there is to be true restoration from broken fellowship and the establishing of regular fellowship with the Lord. Now, let me ask you a question while we're on this subject. In fact, I'll phrase it in two or three questions. Why do you think that the Lord God gave Cyrus a charge to build him a house in Jerusalem? Would it not have been more reasonable to do what happened during Nehemiah's ministry, which followed Ezra's ministry, to build the city walls first, and so that the temple would be protected from the Jews' enemies? Why was the charge to Cyrus from God made to build the temple first? Now, this is a point that ought to be of interest to us as well. And this has to do, we can see also that the same question was raised when the original tabernacle was built. I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus 25. I want to pick up a thought there, which applies to what we have here in connection with the temple, which was built when the people went back to the land. Now, Exodus 25 is the first chapter that has to do with the details of the building of the tabernacle. And if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, you know that the details were given, and then they're given a second time when the details were obeyed by the people and the tabernacle was built. But reading from verse 1 of Exodus 25, and I want to make the comparison with what happened in Ezra's day. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them. Now this was in the desert. They were on their way from Egypt to the promised land. And during this time, the Lord spoke to them about the building of the tabernacle. It wasn't the idea of the people. It was God's plan. So he says, this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood or acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod, which the priest wore, and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, the important thing to see is that the tabernacle in the wilderness was not built so that the people would have a place to worship God, but it was primarily a place where God would dwell among his people. Then he says, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood or acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof, a cubit's about 18 inches. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without, shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. That is, on the top, the crown went around the top of the ark. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and Two rings shall be on one side of it, and two rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Thou shalt put the staves into the rings on the side of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. That's the way it was carried. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. Thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee, that is the law, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. Thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, these 2 angelic beings, that is made of gold, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. They were on each end, and their wings extended over the ark. And make 1 cherub on the 1 end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat, shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look to one another, look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat, this is the lid of the ark, above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And this is the verse that I wanted to get to. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims that are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So twice in these first words having to do with the tabernacle, the Lord tells them why the Ark of the Covenant was to be made. And verse 8 says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And then verse 22 says, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now, the whole point of the tabernacle and the whole point of the temple, both the original temple and the temple that was built in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, was that that the people might have a place where God could dwell among them. And what when you think of the tabernacle, you have the same question comes up. Now this piece of furniture. Remember in the tabernacle there were two rooms. There was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and that's where God came down and manifested his presence among his people. That was his purpose in having them set it up. But the question is, why did he put the most important thing in a room when there was no room to put it in, and there was no place, there was no tabernacle at the time? Here he's talking about the most important part of the tabernacle, and that was the presence of the Lord among his people. Now that's where we often go wrong, because it's important for us to see what God was doing. The tabernacle, apart from the presence of the Lord, the tabernacle was just a tent, just another tent. It was the presence of God that gave real significance to that, and the same was true in the original temple. And God wanted to be with his people, and that was to take precedence over everything else. So building an Ark of the Covenant where there was no place to put it, and then emphasizing the importance of this, and then to see the same thing as far as the temple was concerned, building the temple when there were no walls around the city. So from a human standpoint, the temple was unprotected. But God knew what he was doing, and God was giving a message here that his presence with us is the most important thing about our lives and how we need to give attention to this. Now, how often we go to church, if we go to church and hear the word of God, that's fine. There's something else that's more important. It's important for us to be reading the Bible every day. And I know that most of you are faithful in doing that. I hope all of you are. But the important thing is how many of us really are walking in fellowship with the Lord and maintaining our walk with him. It's many as neither the writing of books nor the sermons we preach or the times we attend church, they're all important. But the greatest priority as Christians, as the children of God, our greatest need is to live in fellowship with the Lord and to know from Scripture how he delights to be with us. So this is what gives meaning to going to church. This is what gives meaning to reading the Bible. This is what gives meaning to witnessing to others. Everything that we do has meaning only to the extent that we're walking in fellowship with the Lord. And yet there are professing Christians who do all these things, go to church, read the Bible, witness, but are not paying attention to their own relationship with the Lord. And so it's important for us to see this. Now, the church at Corinth had a lot of problems. When the Apostle Paul wrote his first epistle to them. But you remember what he said to them in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 1. He said, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is not our idea, but this is God's idea. God called us into fellowship with his Son. No believers requested it on their own. The Israelites didn't ask God for a tabernacle. It was God's idea, it wasn't theirs. And the same is true as far as the construction of the temple is concerned. God moved upon Cyrus's heart to build the temple in Jerusalem so that he would have a place to meet with his people. And again, it wasn't Cyrus's idea. The plan didn't come from the Jews. God, and we can say the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, was all involved in this. And the reason that the Lord has saved us is because they want to be with us. The Lord Jesus gave expression to this the last time he had extended time with his disciples, remember, in the upper room. And he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, I'm sure that none of us can possibly understand how much the Lord desires fellowship with us. If we do, then it gives new meaning to our Bible reading and a new tone to our praying. Now, where is the temple of God today? Is it this building where we as Trinity Bible Church meet? No. When we leave, the building is empty, isn't it? Is there any church building that can rightly be called the temple of God? And the answer to that question is no. None on the face of the earth. Where is there a temple of God today? Is there one? And the answer is yes. And Paul told the Corinthians where it is. Again, referring to his letter to the church at Corinth, you'll find these words in 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Notice the temple of God, as the temple of God, they were holy, and so are we. Then in 2 Corinthians, Paul went to this glorious theme again, and this is what he had to say to the believers in that day, and which applies to us also. He said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or the devil? Uses three words that basically mean the same thing: fellowship, communion, concord. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And I've read from 2 Corinthians 6:14 through the first verse of chapter 7. In old times, Old Testament times, God sought to dwell with his people. Since Christ came and died for our sins, after which he went back to the Father, he lives in us, making us the temple of God. Now, both of these passages speak of believers today as being the temple of God, and they emphasize the fact that knowing the truth and living in the light of the truth produces holiness of character and enables us to live holy lives. So this subject, as presented to us in the book of Ezra, has a tremendous message for us, where the temple of God is not now a building as it was then, but we're the temple of God, you and I, as blood-bought children of God, are God's dwelling place on earth. And you can see how life-transforming this will be for us to realize that we have such a relationship with all three members of the Godhead. So the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and the Holy of Holies was built first, and then the temple in was rebuilt, the city of Jerusalem. The Jews were safer with the temple without the city than they ever could have been in the city without the temple. I hope you get the point. It was the temple that made the city of God, and not the people who were in the city. When the people lived in sin and turned away from the Lord, he withdrew his presence and his blessing, and the temple became just another building. The prophet Habakkuk, let me close with this, the prophet Habakkuk gave expression to the truth we're considering here in the book of Exodus when he denounced idolatry and then glorified the Lord with these words found in Habakkuk 2, 19 and 20. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, that is an idol, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So we have a wonderful theme in this book of Ezra. We see the heart of God and his desire to be with us and to have fellowship with us. And so let's remember that in Old Testament times, the important part of it was not how it was constructed, but it was a symbol of God's presence with the people. And when they walked in fellowship with him, it was the most blessed relationship that a person could have on the face of the earth. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we're amazed at what we read in the Word, and we're amazed at the way in which you teach us what is really important by giving priority to things that we perhaps would do in just the opposite way. We'd build the city, build the walls of the city, and build the temple so that the temple would have greater security. But you taught the people to build the temple first because their greatest security, greatest source of blessing, greatest source of strength and power was to be found not in the city without the temple, but in the temple, even though the city may never have been rebuilt. And we pray that we may learn from this, that there isn't anything that we can do, going to church, reading our Bibles, preaching sermons, teaching classes, all of these things are right and wonderful in their place. But what gives meaning to them all is that day by day we're living in fellowship with you, so that the reading of our Bible and attendance at church and our testimony to the world can really have significance when we put you first in our lives and seek by your grace to live each day in fellowship with you. We pray that if there are ways in which we are failing in our walk with you, help us to see how delighted you are when we confess our sin and seek to be restored to fellowship and to live our lives in a way that is pleasing in your sight. Thank you for what we've seen this morning, and may the Spirit of God use it in all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.